Well, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21 this morning, a short series in between our time in Genesis, and then we'll start back up in John in 1 or 2 weeks, depending. I'm not sure if we're going to be just one more sermon in Revelation for this short series or two more. But this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So if you want to have your Bible's ready, flip to that part. It's nice to have things to look forward to in life, especially if it's really good. So, for example, our family likes to go on vacation to see our extended family members back in Washington, and it's something that we look forward to when we get to do it. And the anticipation and planning is part of the joy of the trip, not just seeing them, not just getting there and seeing them, but also the planning and the anticipation is all part of the joy of this trip. And yet in this creation, which we rightly get to enjoy, the good things of, it falls short of total satisfaction. The vacation, for example, comes to an end, or it doesn't fully live up to its hype, or the hope that you had for it, or your oldest throws up in the middle of the night and you have to pack up and drive 5 hours while you're sick yourself, back home, or you miss your flight by 2 minutes and have to fly 2 legs standby with a family of 7, things like that. The good things of this creation, which we rightly get to enjoy, they fall short of total satisfaction, but we know that in eternal glory will not fall short of total satisfaction. And it's a great joy even now as we anticipate heaven. The joy of going to be with the Lord in heaven forever is also part of that joy, is the anticipation that we get to experience now as we look forward to it. As we look forward to what's coming, greater than any sort of vacation or retirement plans that you would have here on this earth, the new heavens and the new earth outweigh them by far, and we get to look forward to that even now. In fact, not only do we get to look forward to it, and the joy of anticipating it sort of light up our hearts, so to speak, even now, but it also motivates us now to live for the one with whom we're going to spend eternity, our triune God. Paul urges us, fellow believers in Christ, in Colossians 3, 2 through 4, he says this, he says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul had experienced massive amounts of suffering and affliction in his life. He documents it in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians. I remember somebody saying, I've shared with you about somebody, a professor of mine who has chronic pain. He was in an accident when he was a kid, and spinal accident, and he's begun writing a series of books on suffering, and one of the things he mentions is that, you know, Paul documents so many sufferings that he had in his life there in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, being beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked, and he was flogged. And one of the things he says is, you know, from what we know about flogging in those days, the way that it would work, you have this whip that with a either it could be bones or metal barbs on the end, and when you get whipped, it would, you know, wrap around your body and then strike you on the underside. He said, from what we know about how many times Paul had been flogged, it was probably hard for him to even get a full breath because of this, how scar tissue then would happen after those sorts of floggings. So you read about Paul, who knew something about suffering, the great amount of suffering that he had that he outlined there, and yet he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says this, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul isn't downplaying suffering in this passage. You know, he does a similar, makes a similar move in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Paul isn't downplaying suffering. He experienced a great amount of it, but he says that what's coming is so much greater that he calls this suffering light and momentary affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, he says. So not to downplay the sufferings of this life, but he tells us the glory to come is truly beyond all comparison with them. So let me ask you this morning, are you looking forward to heaven, brothers and sisters? It's a reality. Romans 8, Paul speaks about how hope there is something that we wait for. It's not a wish, like we wish, but we're not sure it's going to come. It's an anticipation of what we know is coming. When Paul speaks about hope in Romans 8, it's guaranteed. It's something that we wait for. Our longing for it isn't a wish as in it might happen or not. No, it's a reality that we wait for and we get to anticipate with joy. We're going to read Revelation 21, 1 through 8, which speaks about the coming new heaven and new earth, and then spend some time in that passage. And one of the things that I hope is going to happen in your heart and soul is to stir up some of that joy and anticipation in greater degree of what we have to look forward to, and also then motivate you in increasing measure for living for God in this time that we have here, that's temporary. Even this creation is temporary, and so living in light of the eternal permanent that's coming, and so live for God now in that light. So Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. You may be seated. What we just read comes toward the end of the book of Revelation, after the final judgment and the end of this world. It also comes at the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22 form bookends with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we read about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 through 2, we have God creating the heavens and the earth. Here at the end of Revelation in chapters 21 through 22, we read about God creating the new heavens and the new earth. And we get in the storyline of the Bible, the true storyline of the Bible, we get from Genesis 1 through 2 and the creation originally to the new creation through, by means of, the redemption that's in Christ. So we move from creation to new creation by means of redemption. So, you know, sometimes people talk about the big storyline of the Bible as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That we see here in Genesis 1 through 2, creation, Revelation 21 through 22, new creation, and we get from Genesis 1 through 2 to Revelation 21 through 22 through the redemption that's in Christ. Christ is the admission payment. His His atonement for us is the admission payment to heaven. Now, heaven, in terms of what we read about here in Revelation 21, 1 through 8, is heaven in the sense of what's called the eternal state. That is, it's the new heaven and the new earth with the new Jerusalem being the dwelling place of God with the resurrected saints as our forever home. This is to be distinguished from what we oftentimes mean by the term heaven in speaking of the intermediary place, which is the current dwelling place of God, where his throne is located now and where we go to be with Christ when we die and await our resurrection. So Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is speaking about the eternal state, not the the intermediary state, which is what happens to us after we die, before our resurrection. And for those of us who are alive when Christ returns, we won't have the intermediary state of heaven. We'll be raised right then. And I'm not getting into all the millennial matter now, whether you're pre or post millennial. I'm pre-millennial, and so we've got the millennial kingdom in between the intermediary state and the eternal state. But what I want to focus on in Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is as the text speaks of the eternal state, our final and forever home with God in the new creation. This is what we get to look forward to forever and ever. Verse 1 of chapter 21, the eternal state is of resurrection existence in a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah prophesied this as the fulfillment of his prophecy finally in this passage from Isaiah 65. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I'll speak a little bit more about the sea next time. But what we see here is that the new heaven and the new earth are the place where we'll spend eternity with God. New heaven and new earth, no more sea. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, the new heaven and the new earth are both like and unlike the current heaven and earth. There's continuity as well as discontinuity between them. For an analogy of this, think of Jesus' resurrection body, which is the first fruits of our own, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, the first part of the harvest, of which our resurrection as saints will be part of the harvest that Jesus is in his own resurrection, the first fruits of. And think of Jesus' resurrection body. It's the same body that was put to death, and it's a body of flesh and bones, as he says in Luke 24:39, a body of flesh and bones, bearing the nail scars and able to be touched and seen, eat food and talk. Yet his body was transformed and glorified such that it's not subject to death, was able to vanish from sight, Luke chapter 24, verse 31, pass through doors or walls into a locked room, John chapter 20, verse 19. It is as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 49, and speaking of our resurrection bodies, it says, Paul says, a spiritual body or a heavenly body, with a sameness and a difference to these earthly bodies. The newness of the new heaven and the new earth is analogous to that of the newness of Jesus' resurrected body. And like Jesus died and was resurrected, so this heaven and earth will die, that is, pass away, be destroyed, burned up, dissolved. So there's an analogy to Jesus' death and the death of this heaven and this earth. And then be raised, again in his analogy to Jesus' resurrection, raised to glorious newness. So this creation, in terms of when it's going to become the new creation, there'll be a kind of death and resurrection that's analogous to Jesus' literal death and resurrection. So this this coming new creation is not merely transformed as some hold. You know, there's a few positions out there that you'll hear about what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like. One view is that it's simply this heaven and this earth transformed, not going through a state of destruction or disintegration first. But we have a passage like 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, and Peter says this. He says in 3:10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And to get there, this heaven and earth goes through a burning, a melting, a destruction. So it's not merely transformed, but it's also not annihilated. Some others think that this heaven and this earth are going to be annihilated, and then the new heavens and new earth are going to be created ex nihilo, out of nothing, like the creation we read about in Genesis 1, the first creation. But we have passages that speak of the continuity of this heaven, or this heaven and earth, and the coming heaven and earth, in Romans 8, chapter 19 through 21, for example. So we've got the Peter passage that speaks about the destruction of the disintegration and destruction, the burning, the melting of this heaven and this earth. And then a passage like Romans 8, 19 through 21, and it's important to put these together. Romans 8, 19 through 21 says this: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That this creation will be liberated and obtain the glory. So it's this creation that's going to be the new creation somehow. There's a continuity, and yet this creation, in order to get there, goes through a destruction, a melting, a disintegration. So how do you put this together? Well, it's the same way, as I mentioned, with the analogy of Jesus to Jesus' death and resurrection. That this creation, you know, when you burn something up, it's not annihilated, it becomes disintegrated. You know, you take a fire, you throw sticks on it, and then at the end you've got ashes and gases that burn off. But those things didn't get annihilated, they got disintegrated. And then you can take, you know, God can take from that. I mean, God can create ex nihilo as well, can take from that and then refashion, remake something new. And so this new heaven and the new earth, putting passages like Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 and our passage for this morning, Revelation 21, together, I think the way to think about the new heavens and the new earth is that it will be new through a process of destruction and glorious new resurrection from the dust and ashes of the old. So as an analogy to Jesus' death and resurrection, literally, Jesus' literal death and resurrection, so the creation destroyed and remade from the dust and ashes of the old. Paul uses this analogy for our bodies, which I think also applies analogously to new heavens and new earth. Like a seed that's sown in the ground first dies, and then a plant rises from the seed. So you've got a continuity between the seed and the plant, but there's also a discontinuity. There's a sameness and a difference. There's a newness from the thing that's disintegrated first. A seed disintegrates, breaks apart, and then the plant grows from it. And so this new heavens and the new earth that we have to look forward to will be not only good, but glorified. This will be a glorified creation, like our glorified resurrected bodies. Like Jesus' body is the same, and yet it's been glorified in his resurrection. That the new heavens and the new earth will be an advance, an amplification, and a transformation of the goodness of this creation. And there'll be no curse. No sin or effects of sin on the new creation. Imagine, for example, what it'll be like to experience a wildflower mountain meadow view in the new heavens and the new earth. The sights, the sounds, the smells, and maybe even other unknown senses to appreciate its glorified beauty and goodness that we'll experience in a state of righteousness and glory. It'll be like, but more so than, switching from watching an 8-inch fuzzy black and white television screen. My grandparents had one of those that we'd watch. And to a 3D IMAX experience enhanced with the smells and vibrations and other special effects that they can throw in there. If you've been to those sort of Disney, like Soarin' Over California and stuff, and they puff out orange blossom smell at you, they spray you with water, the vibration on the back of the chair is like bugs are running over you. But a 3D IMAX experience that's enhanced in ways from the 8-inch fuzzy black and white TV. Verse 2, we read that I saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride for husband. Now we're going to look more at this next time, in which we'll have the New Jerusalem described more. So we'll look more at that next time. But this is the New Jerusalem. It's also, Paul refers to it as the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4:26. So here we read about it coming down from heaven. Paul refers to it, Galatians 4:26, as the Jerusalem above. The writer of the Hebrews in 12:22 calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. It's prepared as a bride and will come down from heaven to be on the new earth forever. So you have here this merging of heaven and earth. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will dwell with humanity. That is the resurrected saints on the new earth. We're going to speak more about this, you know, next week. The city, the New Jerusalem, is described as both a sanctuary as well as a people, as well as a garden in chapter 22. So we'll talk more about that later. But notice now, at least, that God will dwell with us as our greatest comfort and joy, and that there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Joe was wondering in men's Bible study. He had a good thought. Joe has a lot of good thoughts. And one of his thoughts was, he was wondering what the dictionary is going to be like then to describe the new heavens and the new earth. You know, things like what words will be missing. Things like Band-Aid, COVID, cancer, war, anxiety, depression, loneliness, distress, tears, pain, mourning, sadness, sorrow, regret, disappointment, dissatisfaction, poverty, death, temptation, unrighteousness, sin, etc. Actually, I wonder whether Joe's job is, you know, one of his jobs is going to be to write the new dictionary. The Webster will have nothing on the Joseph. And then think of what words will be there to describe the glories of what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. So think of what words will be there to describe things that we haven't yet seen or experienced. Glorious and wonderful things. You know, it's true that the best is yet to come. For those of us who are in Christ, the best is yet to come. And even saying that feels like such an understatement. Such an understatement of what's coming. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And that verse there in 1 Corinthians 2:9, referring to Christ and the ministry of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and then also looking forward to what he has won for us eternally as our eternal home with God forever. Verse 5. We read that he who was seated on the throne, we'll keep going. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So, behold, I will make all things new. Again, I point out, I don't think the way to read that is I'll make all new things, as in ex nihilo, but I will make all things new through a process of destruction and remaking. We may have lost our feed, but we'll keep going. So also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Think what knowing the truth about glory to come does to a person in the here and now. So we who know what's coming in the future, certainly coming, what does that do to us in the present now? Well, Abraham knew about the world to come, Hebrews 11:10, and he was homesick for his heavenly home, Hebrews 11:14 through 16. He was looking forward to the city built by God. And you know, we've just got done looking at Abraham's life in Genesis, or most of it there. And Abraham was strengthened and refreshed and motivated by the promise of God, which included the new home, his new heavenly home, new heavens and new earth. And Abraham was motivated in the present then, in his sojourn, in his temporary travel in this creation, his temporary travel to serve the Lord in this world without being bound up with it. You know, so many people, Augustine talks about how people either have their souls attached to the Creator or to the creation. And those who attach their souls to the creation, their souls get rent and torn asunder like the things in creation shift and change and move. But those of us who have our souls attached to God, we're secure in Him. And Abraham had his soul attached to God through faith. And his hope of what was coming motivated him in the present time to live and serve for God, live for God and serve Him in the present. You know, some people, as they work toward and then experience retirement in this world, have no real and greater hope beyond that. And it's sad to see them trying to consume as much of this world as they can before they die. And the truth is, for them, if they remain apart from Christ, this really is as good as it's going to get. But we who have the hope of heaven have even more, much more, and better to look forward to than the things of retirement in this age. As sojourners here with a heavenly hope, like Abraham, we have something far better to look forward to that will last forever and ever, and will truly satisfy. The joy and motivation that such a hope gives us in the present time is, as Tim Keller once illustrated, kind of like somebody who works in a widget factory, a boring job. The widgets come across in front of them, and they have a job of, you know, putting a stamp on the widget, and it goes by. And he says, you know, think of the person who works in the widget factory that's told by somebody who they can trust that at the end of the year, if they finish out their job, this tiresome job, at the end of the year, they're going to receive a gift of $10 million. What does such a hope do to that person? Well, suddenly, you know, their hope gives them a new and a happy heart in their song. Now they're whistling in their heart while they're stamping out the widgets, because they know that this particular experience that they're having now in the widget factory is temporary, and they have a certain hope of something that's coming that's far more glorious. And so in the present time, as we wait and long and look forward to heaven, it gives us that song in our hearts, as we're looking forward to what's coming and what will truly satisfy, really ultimately, God Himself. That's our true satisfaction, who makes heaven a heaven. You know, verse 6, we read that it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You know, in our eternal home, our thirst will be completely satiated by the graciously given water of life that we have indeed already been given by Jesus, welling up to eternal life, John chapter 4, verse 14. And we, being made perfect, will be totally satisfied in God in that place. There will be the perfect delight that we will only know in heaven. Even as we who are in Christ have a foretaste of that now already. You know, let me ask you this morning, what are you fundamentally thirsting for this morning? What is the vision that you have for your future? And how far ahead are you looking? What are you longing for, seeking, pursuing, loving? Is it the Lord with your desires for the things of the earth rightly prioritized under Him? Tim Keller, again, who's battling pancreatic cancer, in a recent interview said that he and his wife are happier now than they have ever been due to a sanctifying recalibration of their desires that God has been doing through them in these difficult days. So Tim has pancreatic cancer, and we're praying for his healing. Keller mentioned how John Newton once said that he battled with an inordinate attachment to things of time, an inordinate attachment to things of time. And Tim shared that in his life, speaking of this inordinate attachment, he said that in his life he's found great satisfaction in goals and accomplishments in terms of, you know, this creation, and his wife has found a similar kind of satisfaction in a different area. That's certain vacation places that they visit. And he said, but now they've come to realize that they've been relating to these things, goals and accomplishments in this life, certain vacation spots, you know, you can fill in the blank for yourself. He said that what they found is that they had been relating to these things with an inordinate attachment, that they had been resting their heart in these things. And since those things were finite and didn't last, they would end up feeling unhappy and unsatisfied by them. And Keller said this, he said, quote, "We really tried to turn this world into heaven, you know. We were trying to make heaven out of earth. And as a result of that, we were always unhappy." Close quote. He said that in recent days, with a better calibration toward heaven, they've ironically found more enjoyment, not less, in the blessings of this earth God has given us. Things like good food and beautiful views. Because when our hearts are fully resting in God, the lesser goods are properly received in their place. C.S. Lewis said this, he said, quote, "You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first." Close quote. We don't get the earth by trying to make it heaven, but interestingly, we do get the earth when we make heaven heaven. And what makes heaven heaven is ultimately, of course, God himself. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be fully satisfied in God in that place. Our thirst will be completely satiated in Christ. Verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In verse 8, we read that those who are characterized by their unrighteousness, the unrepentant believers who reject Christ and his gift of forgiveness and eternal life, will have as their portion not the new heaven and the new earth, but the lake of fire everlasting, the second death, otherwise known as hell. And no matter how desensitized you may be to the true horror and wickedness of these sins, even as I read them, maybe there's this desensitization going on. One thing this passage teaches is that the lake of fire is what sin justly deserves. And the only escape from it is through faith in Christ, who has borne our deserved judgment and paid fully for our sins. You see, in this passage, hell, we learn, in striking contrast to heaven, hell is a place where God does not dwell. That is, that it's characterized by mourning, crying, and pain, yet more so, so much more so, than any unbeliever has ever known on this earth. And in case you were wondering whether this is true, whether all this about heaven and hell is true, God has assured us in verse 5, as if anticipating somebody's objection, either maybe thinking this sounds too good to be true or this sounds too horrible to be true, God has assured us in verse 5 that, quote, "these words are trustworthy and true." Well, how would we know about heaven and hell? Well, from God, the Creator, and he tells us in his word. And for those of us in Christ, we look forward to what's coming in a way that's as confident as any other reality that we experience in the present, this coming future reality of heaven. We know it because God's word is fully trustworthy and true. In 1755, Jonathan Edwards wrote to his daughter Esther, and he said this. He said, quote, "The week before last, on Thursday, David died, whom you knew and used to play with, and who used to live at our house. His soul is gone into the eternal world. Whether he was prepared for death, we don't know. This is a loud call of God to you to prepare for death. You see that they are young, you see that they that are young die as well as they that are old. David was not much older than you. Remember what Christ has said. that you must be born again or you never can see the kingdom of God. Never give yourself any rest unless you have good evidence that you are converted and become a new creature. We hope that God will preserve your life and health and return you to Stockbridge again in safety. But always remember that life is uncertain. You know not how soon you must die, and therefore had need to be always ready. Close quote. I heard this statistic recently that 250,000 people die per day, many of whom, I guess, didn't think that they would die the day that they did. They then enter a sealed eternity, either that of heaven or hell, heaven or hell. And when you think of the length of eternity compared to, say, 100 years on this earth, it's so much greater that it defies our comprehension. Francis Chan illustrated this with a piece of tape on a long rope. So imagine like a 100-foot long rope and a little piece of tape you put on the end. He said, you know, this little piece of tape represents our 100 years or so on this earth, and then this rope representing eternity. But of course, better, make it not a 100-foot rope, but a 100-mile rope. Or better still, a 100-light-year long rope. Or yet, much better, without end. Because when you think about the time that we have on this earth compared to eternity, it defies our comprehension. We know it's true, but it defies our ability to completely imagine. And when you think of the glories of eternity, not just the length of time of eternity, but when you think of the glories of eternity for us who are in Christ, and in contrast with the horrors of hell for those who remain in their sins, it also defies our comprehension with the magnitudes of bliss and torment that are far beyond our ability to fully imagine. But it also casts the only light of hope upon Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us in our salvation. God has made a way to heaven for sinners. Jesus has paid our admission. What we deserved, Jesus has paid for us. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. And praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for Jesus, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, the hope of heaven that we have through faith in him. Lord, we're going to be, we're going to have our minds blown, so to speak, and anticipating that even now we have a foretaste. And I pray that if there's anybody here, anybody that's listening that doesn't know you, Lord, that the things of their sin, the eternity of eternity, the reality of facing you one day would weigh on them such that they find that there's no hope in themselves, and that they in humility turn to Christ in repentance of their sins and trust in him as their Lord and Savior, so that they will join us one day worshiping you forever, being with you in bliss and joy beyond our comprehension in the new heaven and the new earth. And we thank you so much for making the way for us through sending your Son, who's paid our admission, in whom through faith we rest and wait and rejoice. In his name I pray. Amen.